Find your pew. I don't know if you're familiar with that last hymn that we sang. It might have been a different version than you're used to. We've sung it a couple of times here, but such a rich reminder. I love this line, "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still. Abide with me." Just a reminder of the transformation that has taken place because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how that changes everything. Changes everything. The way we see death, the way we see our struggles, the way we see even our tears. And so we rejoice in that. Remember, one of the purposes of singing is to teach and remind one another. And so thank you for singing with all of your hearts in an effort to encourage and build up and admonish one another through song. It's an important aspect of our worshiping together. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning as we continue our study through this wonderful little letter. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Peter continues in verse 6, he writes these words: "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you for its ability to bring life, its ability to bring sustaining grace and power in our lives. Lord, as these scattered exiles that Peter writes to, these are words that would anchor them. These are words that would steady them, and they do so for us as well. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have in the glorious gospel of grace. We thank you for the salvation that is ours because of Christ, not because of us, but because of his great work. And Lord, we thank you that that sustains us, that motivates us, that even compels us through this difficult journey of life that is full of trial and suffering and difficulty. Lord, help us to live in the tension between the already and the not yet. The already, that we stand before you forgiven and righteous. We stand before you as those who have been purchased by the precious life and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before you as your children, no longer your enemies. And that is already true, and yet the not yet is that we are not perfect. We have not escaped this fallen world and this fallen body that we are in And so we struggle, and there is suffering and hardship and difficulty, some of it almost impossible to bear, but by your grace. And so, Lord, help us to live in that tension and help us to find delight in it and strength in it. Lord, may your word have its way in our lives as it strengthens us, as it sustains us. I pray that you would do that in the lives of these dear believers here this morning. Strengthen and encourage them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. The Christian life is a paradox. If you're uncertain what a paradox is, let me give you a definition. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded and true. It is an absurd statement or proposition, something that seems contradictory, and yet, after further review, you see that it is well-founded and true. And the Bible is actually full of paradoxes. Romans 12, we're referred to or told to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That is a paradox. How can you be a living sacrifice? To sacrifice is to be dead. So how then can you be living? Or Paul in Philippians, as he refers to death for the believer as being gain. From an earthly perspective, death is the end. So how can that possibly be true? It seems like an absurd contradiction. And yet we know, under further review, that it is true. Or how about this one? Eternal life. Eternal life. We think of life as our birth date and our death date. That is our life. So what is this concept of life eternal, life continuing, life never ending or being everlasting? It is a paradox. And there is a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And I want to draw your attention to the very first one. It's an introductory prayer. And I have it on the slides, actually, so if you go to the next slide, you'll be able to follow along with me. But this is how the prayer goes, and it includes what we would refer to as paradox. It says this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. It's a paradox. Did you catch that line? That the valley is the place of vision. The valley is the place of vision. That's an interesting, even somewhat contradictory way of looking at the valleys of our lives. The valley of struggles. That my vision is actually better, clearer, brighter in pain than it is in ease. It is a paradox. And the Christian life, as I've mentioned, is full of them. Jesus, to find your life, you must lose it. To live, you must die. It's a paradox. And we've even seen several of those in the text that I just read this morning from 1 Peter. Joy in suffering. It's a paradox. Here are these two opposites that most people would conclude are at odds with one another. And Peter speaks of them as if they were complementary, as if sadness and gladness go hand in hand, that they exist side by side. We see in our text that these dear exiles, these scattered brothers and sisters who are enduring mild to growing persecution, that they are grieved. That's the word he uses there in verse 6. These scattered exiles are grieved. Grieved by what? Various trials. Various trials, all sorts of things. Verse 7 says they are being tested by fire. That's suffering. That's human suffering. It's distress. It's sorrow. It's hardship. It's testing. It's struggle. And Peter says, this is your present experience. This is what you are presently enduring. And yet Peter also, in the same breath, says things like this. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Or verse 7, that it will result in praise and honor and glory. Or verse 8, that you rejoice with joy inexpressible. There's joy in suffering, joy in distress, joy in testing and fire and grief. This morning, I'd like us to see four truths that Peter uses to stir up these weary saints, to move them in the direction of joy, even while enduring the pains of this life. And so let's look at four truths that fuel our joy, even though that joy may be and often is mingled with tears. And it is. We don't want to minimize the human struggle. We see the first truth, the first lesson in the very beginning of verse 6. That first phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. And you should ask yourself as you're reading that, what does Peter mean by the word this? What is it exactly, Peter, that we are greatly rejoicing over? And that's when we see, or we go back to what Peter has said. This is a continuing thought. So verses 3 through 5. And we see this, that our salvation is a protected promise. Our salvation is a protected promise. Now, I'm not going to re-preach what we looked at last Lord's Day. I'm simply going to point out that you'll notice at the end of verse 5 that Peter says this, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 9, you'll notice that Peter again picks up the language of salvation. He says the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 10, he starts out concerning this salvation. Salvation is on Peter's mind. salvation is the thing that he wants them to have their minds focused upon. Their hearts gripped by this salvation that God has brought. This salvation that God has caused in their life. That it is their salvation that is a sustaining grace, a sustaining reality in their struggle, in their suffering. Three times in verses 5 to 10, Peter says, salvation, salvation, salvation. See what is yours. Focus on that. It's the very reason for Peter's outburst in verses 3 through 5. His outburst of doxology, this God who has saved, this God who has caused them to be born again. It's the very cause for this inexpressible joy during painful trials. Peter says in this, you greatly rejoice. You are overjoyed. You are joyful to the max. Some translations actually say that the root of that word is much leaping. It's much leaping. There is a joy that comes out, that expresses itself. It's an indicative, by the way, not an imperative. It's not commanding you to rejoice. It is describing the reality. It describes the way things are, or at least the way things should be. When you consider your salvation, the natural outcome, the natural result ought to be joy. Salvation and joy go hand in hand. They belong together. In fact, if you look at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 15, our Lord tells three parables. And they all center around rescuing or saving. One of them is about a man who had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Another is about a lady who lost a valuable coin. Another one is about a father who lost a son, who, of course, we know as the prodigal son. In each case, the story is representing salvation. It is representing rescuing. The shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep, right? The lost coin is found. The lost son returns and is met by a father's embrace. And it's interesting that in each of these parables, each one of them, that there is a common response to this reality of the lost sheep coming back and the coin being found and the son returning. And it's this concept of joy. It is this concept of rejoicing and celebration. At the end of the story about the lost sheep, we read this: and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. It's that parable then that the Lord adds in verse 7 of Luke 15, that imagery that you've had or likely heard of, when Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, right? The joy of salvation, the joy of, you know, returning home, of the lost being found. In the case of the lost coin in verse 9, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And Jesus again adds, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Salvation and joy, they go hand in hand. We ought to be the most joyous people. That doesn't mean we don't cry. Doesn't mean we don't hurt. Doesn't mean we don't experience struggle and hardship. But when we consider the greatness of our salvation, what is ours because of Christ, we are full of joy, even in dark times. In the story of the lost son, his father, right? Bring quickly the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and what? Celebrate. Celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. Right? And remember, what was it that frustrated the older son? What did he hear? A party going on, right? He actually is disturbed because he heard music and dancing. Right? He heard his celebration. So there's rejoicing in our salvation. And so Peter, with that one little relative pronoun, this, he draws our attention back. He draws these scattered exiles back for them to consider or to apply what he has said in verses 3 through 5. Regarding salvation. And let me just refresh your memory. Verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. Verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for us in heaven that is death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, and James helped me add a last one, theft-proof. Right? This is an inheritance that cannot go away. It can't perish. It can't soil. It can't fade. It cannot be taken away. Verse 5, Peter says, God is keeping us for that inheritance. You are protected. You are protected by the power of God. And so there is an inheritance, and there are those who are inheriting that inheritance, and that's us. And Peter says, God is keeping both of them. Safe and secure. He is protecting both. Nothing can happen to it, and nothing can happen to you. This is a secure or a protected salvation. And so it is in this reality that these dear believers can greatly rejoice. That's the first lesson. Second, there's a second lesson. That our suffering is a passing pain. Our suffering is a passing pain. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 6. Even though now, for a little while. So we rejoice. There is much joy, great rejoicing at our salvation, though we are currently, presently, now, Peter says, for a little while, being grieved by various trials. Now, please notice first that Peter doesn't minimize their trials. He even admits that these exiles have been grieved. They've been saddened. They've experienced difficulty and pain, and it's come from various sources and ways. He doesn't specify a specific trial. Instead, he refers to various, multifaceted, different. But they're heavy enough to grieve. They're heavy enough to cause distress. They're heavy enough to jolt these believers. They're heavy enough to shake these believers and to perhaps cause fear or concern or worry, to be overwhelmed by the struggle. And so Peter says, listen, we rejoice when we think of our salvation, even though we're grieved. But he doesn't belittle their struggle. It's true. These believers have been distressed. They have been saddened. Their hearts have been broken. They've perhaps even experienced physical pain. Charles Spurgeon said, the steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. The steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears. It's the same reason that James will say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials We'll find out why there's joy. It's not in the difficulty, but it's just in the reality that this is where joy flourishes. This is where joy erupts, is usually in these difficult circumstances. But Peter says you can greatly rejoice. Why? Well, there's at least two reasons in that phrase. One is that in comparison with eternity, these trials, notice how he phrases it, are for a little while. They're for a little while. In other words, they're passing. They're fleeting. They're momentary. When you consider the vastness of eternity, none of us can wrap our mind around them. These few struggles for our 80, 90, 100 years that we're given on this earth are small in comparison to the eternity that awaits us. So, the entirety of our life, and James does this in the book of James as well, the entirety of our life is often viewed as being for a little while. You know, James says that when he's talking about a vapor, our life being a vapor that is here for a little while and then is gone, right? The older you get, the more you realize that. I think as a young kid, you might think, well, life just keeps going on and on. You get older, you realize, man, life went so fast. It just blew by. And Peter says, listen, your life of struggle is short in comparison with eternity. He references it as being for a little while. Peter's point is that in comparison, there is none. Right? There is none. It's small. Our trials are not permanent trials. Not in any stretch of the imagination. Our trials have an expiration date, right? They have a limited duration compared to the length and greatness of the future that God has. The distresses of this life are very little indeed. You can think of it this way. Peter essentially says, listen, right now you find yourself in difficult chapters of your story. But don't forget, you have read ahead. You know how the story ends. This pain doesn't go on forever. Christ wins, and you with Him. Another reason to rejoice that we see in this text is not only just because of the duration, but also notice that according to Peter, our trials only come on a need-be basis. Did you see that phrase there, that conditional clause, if necessary? If necessary. Now, I know all of us would like it not to be necessary. But trials come into our life if and or when God deems them to be necessary. The trials of our life are not automatic. They are not accidental. They are not arbitrary. They are purposeful, as we will see in just a few moments. And they, like our salvation, are ordered by the Lord. Right? Remember Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Right? He very easily could have said, no, this whirlwind took my children's lives. It was an accident. It was just bad luck. But no, he says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Same thing with his possessions. When he loses them, he very easily could have looked at those people who stole them. And he doesn't. He sees these things as being ordered by the Lord. And Peter will make it plain in chapters 3 and 4 that Christian distress, Christian suffering, Christian hardship. And I don't know if this makes it easier for you, but it is according to the will of God. that these things are sovereignly orchestrated. That we can rest our weary heads at night knowing that our lives are ordered by the Lord. And that includes our trials, as painful, as difficult as they may be. For whatever reason, and I don't claim to know, for whatever reason, the Lord has deemed that they are necessary. We need to be able to rest in that. We need to be reminded, because Peter will remind us even in this letter. In Jesus' own suffering, we know he did not suffer needlessly. And neither will we. Neither will we. His suffering actually produced something. And so will ours. And that's what Peter's going to say next. You can rejoice in your trials because there is a purpose in your pain, right? And that leads us to that third point. Not only is our suffering a passing pain, it has a purifying purpose. It has a purifying purpose. You've been grieved by various trials so that, here is the reason for these trials. Here is the reason for the struggle. So that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith, which is more precious than gold. Right? That the purpose of it is purifying. The purpose of the suffering and the trials is purifying. Sufferings function as a crucible of faith or for faith. They test the genuineness, right? If it's real or not. If it's a real, true, genuine faith or a false one. That's what Peter means when he says, so that the proof, the genuineness, right? An approved faith. Because there's a difference between a said faith and a true faith. There's a difference between the profession of faith and the possession of faith. There's a difference between a dead religion and a living relationship. And the difference often cannot be distinguished until you actually go through a trial. Again, remember the parables of Jesus. Do you remember the parable of the soil and the seed? It falls on different soil, some rocky, some thorny. And do you remember what it was? Because there's some germination that takes place. There's some appearance of growth. But what is it? The cares of this world, the pressures of life that choke it out, right? Jesus is not just demonstrating four types of Christian faith. He's demonstrating one type. It's the one that grows. It's the one that flourishes. It's the one that perseveres. Because the other ones are choked out. They're burned up. They fall away. It wasn't real because it didn't last. Because real faith endures. Yes, we believe in the security of the saints, but we also believe that their faith will endure. Their faith will persevere. It will continue until the end, come hell or high water. The reality is we often don't know what we actually believe until our faith is on the line, until our faith has been tested. You don't know how deep your roots are until the winds start blowing. You don't know how strong your anchor is until you are in a storm. Peter says that genuine faith, that true faith, that authentic faith that perseveres and endures, it is more precious than gold. Why is it more precious than gold? Well, because gold perishes, everything will, but not faith. Like our inheritance, faith belongs to the realm of the imperishable. Not even Gold belongs to that realm. Gold is like this world, is passing. It is perishable. Faith then is the most precious commodity. It must be tested and tried, especially to see if it is genuine faith at all. You know, with a false or a fake faith, someone can claim Christianity without true belief. This works when there's some type of advantage offered by identifying as a Christian. After all, maybe if I become a Christian, my life will be happier. Maybe it'll provide needed community and friendships by being part of a local church. But listen, when exile, trials hit, right? When persecution and hardship hits, only genuine Christians will persist in biblical, orthodox, true Christianity. And trials confirm, they affirm the genuineness. Because here's the reality. When our faith is being tested, we realize it costs too much to fake it. It costs too much to fake it. Better just walk away. Better to just leave. And by the way, Jesus experienced that in his own ministry. Do you remember John chapter 6? Right? They walk away from him, never to walk with him again. He was teaching hard words, and they were like, tapping out, done. Their faith wasn't genuine. In fact, Jesus said that. John chapter 2, you read this interesting phrase in there where he says, Jesus knew their hearts, and he says, and he wasn't believing their believing. He wasn't believing their belief. In other words, their belief wasn't genuine. They were there for the sign. They were there for the party. They were there for the crowd. They were there for, you know, whatever it might be. But as soon as difficult teaching, by the way, we're seeing that happen all the time. People, we have this whole category now. You know, the early church used to refer to it as apostasy. Now we have this word called deconstructing. It's just a 21st century term for apostasy. We will refigure the Christian faith to suit our fancies because all the real Christian truth is really difficult and hard, and we don't like it. And so we're going to just deconstruct our faith and tear it down. And really all it is we're taking those few pieces that we liked. It's not a real faith. It's a false faith. And it's happening constantly. What is it? It's the trials of life. It's the pressures of this world, which are pushing down on the church. And if you haven't felt it yet, saints, you will soon. We're feeling it. This is a different world. We're feeling the pushback. We're being tempted to compromise on doctrine and what we believe about Christ and God and all kinds of things, sexuality, right? We're being pressed upon, fit into this mold. Be conformed to what we have decided is right for culture or face our wrath. We will be tested. Most saints throughout the generations have. And it is those that hold fast to the Word. It is those who cling to the realities of the Word, the truth of our faith. And it's nothing like testing. Nothing like trial to show and to separate sheep and goats. Trials show us the credibility of our profession. They show us the credibility of our profession, and they also demonstrate the durability of our faith. They demonstrate the durability of our faith. Trials are sent by the Lord to purify our faith, like gold refined by fire. So our faith is refined and purified by fiery trials. Faith is something we possess by God's grace. But it is something that needs to blossom and grow and be strengthened and develop. In the beginning, we may have weak faith. We have small faith. We have you know, we're tossed to and fro by all kinds of things, and we need this strengthening faith. We need faith that is growing and steady and strong. And the only way for that to happen is for pushback, trial. Sure, reading the Word, absolutely. But as you read the Word, you'll find out that trials cause growth. They refine, they purify. They cause our faith to strengthen. So it's a durable, lasting faith. There are impurities in our faith. We need to realize that. Areas of faith that we need growth in and maturity in. Areas that need to be refined, and trials like nothing else. They really do. They wean us from worldly things. There's nothing like a trial to wean you from worldly things. Right? You experience some difficulty and you realize, wow, this world isn't all that it's cracked up to be. This is fleeting and temporary. Trials, they direct us to the Lord. They rattle our sense of independence, our sense of control, that we somehow are the masters of our own destiny. There's nothing like a trial to just bring you down to reality. Right? It knocks you and you realize, Lord, as we even sang this morning, Lord, I need you to abide with me. Abide with me. It's the only way I will endure. So it weans us off of worldly things. It pushes us to depend upon Him, to realize we are dependent. It exposes our pride. These are all good things, by the way. I know they don't always feel that way. They may expose trials. Man, this has been true in my own life. I'll make a confession. They expose our control complex. They really do. Trials cause us to look to and long for and yearn for heaven. To yearn for and long for the finality of our salvation, that this body of sin will be no more, and the hurts and the struggles and the suffering will end. They cause us to look to heaven. And here's one. They really reveal what you ultimately love. Like nothing else, they reveal what you ultimately love. And so the Lord refines us by testing us by fiery trials. Because then in the end, these trials bring us to our knees. They consume all that is false and fake, all that is trite and weak. They refine us and cause growth. It's like that old hymn, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. And this is the Lord saying it. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's exactly what Peter is talking about. This purifying effect that trials have. And notice even the intended result or the aim in verse 7. That may be found, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he spoke of the revelation of Jesus Christ before. And we may be tempted to think that he's here talking about Christ's glory and honor, which will be true when he returns. But really, he's talking about the praise and honor that we will receive. It's the well done, good and faithful servant. That your faith will be commended, rewarded. And so Peter says we can find joy in our suffering not only because these trials have a purifying purpose, because they have a praiseworthy one as well. Don't we all long for the Lord to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant? We long for that. Trials, like nothing else, produce that kind of purification, that kind of Christ-likeness. We see it You look at your heroes of the faith, those missionaries of old, those guys who ran into India and China and Africa and all of those unreached places, they suffered. They suffered. They were longing for a heavenly city, not one that's built by the hands of man. That's what catapulted them into continuing on and pressing forward, even though they suffered. There's a final lesson I want you to see, and it's really another paradox that we see in verse 8. Listen to what Peter says, "And though you have not seen him," that being Christ, "you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And our last lesson is our sustained joy is in an unseen Savior. Our sustained joy is in an unseen Savior. That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Saints, by the way, that is and has been the testimony for 99.95% of all Christians throughout the ages. They have never seen Christ in physical form. And the reality is, here is this paradox. You love someone you've never met physically, right? You love someone who you've never physically set your eyes on. And Peter is commending these saints who are enduring hardship in the cause of Christ, enduring for someone they've never seen. I think this somewhat floored Peter. Here these saints were believing, trusting, loving, adoring, living for someone they had never seen. Peter, on the other hand, Peter had seen Jesus. When he was jailed or beaten for Christ, he could recall walking and talking with the Lord. John talks about this in the opening verses of 1 John. "We saw him with our eyes, we touched him with our hands, we heard him with our ears." Peter had that same experience. I mean, when he was reminiscing about the words of Christ, certainly being brought along by the Holy Spirit, he was also able to actually remember it. He could see Christ in his mind, in his memory. He had walked and talked with Christ. He knew how valuable those experiences were in his own journey. And yet here are these saints scattered, not in their own homeland. And these readers didn't have that experience. They didn't walk or see or talk or hold with their own hands or hear with their own ears the words of Christ. And they couldn't see him now, but they trusted him. They trusted him. Peter, when he writes these words to these weary believers, is likely thinking of Jesus' own words to Thomas after the resurrection, who says, "Unless I see and touch." And Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." That's us. That's us. That's them. These weary exiles, they knew the blessedness of this beatitude of Christ. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And by the way, what Peter says here really is the essence of true Christianity. True Christianity is loving Christ. It is trusting Christ. It is enjoying Christ. Christianity is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That's why the new birth, right? We need a new heart. That's our problem. And with this new heart comes this new affection, this new trust, this new belief in Christ. Because while it's true that Peter physically saw Christ, we know in Jesus' lifetime, thousands saw him physically, didn't they? Thousands. thousands. They saw him, and yet Jesus said of them, seeing they do not believe. They have eyes, but they don't actually see. In John 8, Jesus told the religious leaders, if God were actually your father, which that's what they were saying, father Abraham, and he says, listen, if God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love the Son. And then in the very next chapter, John chapter 9, it's one of my favorites, right? He heals a man born blind, and the lingering question of that whole event is, who is really blind here? Who's really blind? Because they saw him. Thousands saw Christ, but they didn't. They heard him, but they didn't. They saw the miracles. They perhaps even witnessed his crucifixion, and yet seeing, they did not see. And what Peter reminds us here is there is a seeing that is infinitely more important than the seeing with your eyes. And that is the very thing that sustains you. That is the very thing that is the cause of this inexpressible joy, this love for Christ, this delighting in Christ. You love him. You believe him, though you've not seen him. You have this affection and this connection to Christ. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 10 regarding his sheep. In verse 14, he says, I know my own, and my own know me. And he's not talking about arbitrary facts. He knows your address, how many hairs are on your head, the color of your eyes. That's not, I know them. I personally know them, and they personally know me. And then he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. These beloved saints in 1 Peter are the very ones who heard the voice of the shepherd and who believed. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And isn't that true? Isn't that true that we've not seen him physically? Though we've not beheld him with our eyes, our physical eyes, we have beheld him with the eyes of our faith. We hear him as we see his word, as his word resonates within our hearts, and we delight in it. That's what it means to be born again. If you find no delight in Christ, no delight in his word, no delight in him, you are not born again. His sheep hear his voice. They follow him. They love him. They believe him. They trust him. Jesus is their delight. If someone was to ask us, what does it mean to be a Christian? I hope that included in your doctrinal analysis, which is right, that you would say that it is to love Christ. It is to have this deep, abiding affection and endearment for him. You love him, though you've not seen him. And he is the source of joy inexpressible. That while you don't see him, you hear his voice through the pages of Scripture. You delight in him. And you trust him. You trust him not only with your salvation, but with your very lives. And so here are these weary exiles, and Peter encourages them by reminding them of the unseen Christ. Christ that they love and trust and follow. We could even say, though we have not seen him, right? It's true. We love him. And notice that profound impact of this relationship of faith and love, what it produces. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is no ordinary earthbound joy. This is exuberant rejoicing. Some people have asked me when we sing, is it appropriate to raise our hands? I mean, I think so. I think a lot of people did. There are bodily responses to what God has done in Christ for us. There is a smile. There is an exuberation. There is a delight. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Notice those two adjectives. They draw our attention to the uniqueness of this joy. This is no earthly joy. This is no temporary enjoyment. This is a persistent, sustaining, continual. That word inexpressible means you cannot adequately put words to it. Have you ever found yourself trying to find words for the joy and the contentment and the sustaining grace that you're experiencing, even in the midst of your trial? There's no amount of human words that could exhaust the essence of this joy. It completely contradicts the experience of the natural man. And that's why he says it's full of glory. It's not in this earthly realm. It's in the divine realm. This is no earthly joy. This is a joy we experience now and is a little taste of the joy that we will experience forevermore. It is a taste of heaven. It's a sample of the glory of that is to come. And that explains, by the way, why it's inexpressible. Right? It explains why this joy is inexpressible. Because we can't even put our mind to it. What is it going to be like when we no longer experience sorrow, no longer experience death, where our salvation is complete? Notice he even says, receiving in verse 9, receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. You are, in a small sense, experiencing a foretaste of joy that is to come. Foretaste of heaven. And let us not forget, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sorrow. It's only here, and remember, it's only for a little while. We will only know joy from that moment onward. It's only on this side of heaven that we know of suffering and sorrow. So indeed, the Christian life is a paradox. Joy in suffering. Yes, let me learn by paradox, as that prayer says, that the suffering life is not the sad life, but the joyous one. Let me learn that the sufferings of my earthly experience are not to be compared in length or worth with the glorious salvation I will experience for all eternity. Let me learn. Let us learn that those most painful times of suffering and trial are refining me and removing the dross of my life. And let me indeed find the joy of the Lord in my sorrow. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we thank you for your word, how we need to be reminded of it. I pray that you would be near these weary saints, those who are struggling with various trials. Be near them, Lord. May they look to their salvation. May they look to the Christ that they love. And may they realize the purifying purpose as we are being made into the likeness of Christ day by day, even through these trials. Lord, help us to endure. Abide with us as we abide with you.